In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus really does make one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture, where he is speaking to the people and Israel's religious rulers there within the temple complex. And he is speaking to them right after a woman who was caught in adultery was cast before him. There on the Sabbath day that concluded the reality of how God's holy presence, the divine light of his Shekinah glory, settled in and tabernacled among them as a nation by grace through faith as they conclude the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. God's presence was established among the nation by grace through faith. Israel was not established before the Lord in their ability to keep the law. If you recall and reflect upon the book of Exodus, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, the very moment he was receiving the Ten Commandments is the very same moment where the children of Israel were rebelling and engaged in idol worship. And God threatened to destroy them all. He knew the response of Moses, and Moses would plead as one who was an innocent party from their sin, who was in fellowship with God Almighty, and he would say, "Take me instead. I will die so that they can live and be established before your presence." And Moses served as a type of Christ, the innocent lawgiver who was sacrificial and willing to die for those who were in rebellion. That is how Israel was established before the Lord, and that's how God's presence came to tabernacle among them. And here in this entire setting, where this woman caught in adultery at the conclusion of this feast day, this is where Jesus makes the claim in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus made this claim nearly 1,500 years after the light of God's good and gracious presence appeared to Moses in a burning bush there on Mount Sinai. And as God appeared to Moses, he called Moses to draw near. And God's holy manifest presence was there. He even asked Moses to remove his shoes, for he was standing on holy ground. And at that place, God himself revealed to Moses his divine, personal, and covenantal name that speaks of his eternal, uncreated, self-sufficient nature. He is the God who is in need of no one or nothing, for he himself is the author of life who can save and deliver all who find themselves in the house of bondage. He's the one who has the power to deliver. We reflect back by turning to Exodus chapter 3, and in verse 1, here's the moment where God calls to Moses from the burning bush. Exodus 3:1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock back to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." The bush was not consumed at all. He jumped to verse 6. "Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" Who is speaking to Moses? The Lord. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's speaking to Moses. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He's the God who delivers. In verse 13, that Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Lord, what is your name? Who am I going to tell them sent me? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The Lord God Almighty is the great I am. And as we discovered last week, only God himself can rightly take this name. None of us in here can say, "I am that I am." We are because someone else was. All the way back to Adam. And he existed because God made him. But God exists because he exists. He is the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient one who has need of no one or nothing. All life is contained within God himself. He is the author of life, the source of all life, the eternal, self-sufficient one. He is that he is. He forever was, he forever is, he forever will be the eternal God. Moreover, God said to Moses in verse 15, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, sent me to you. This is my name. I am. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" And so now as we turn back and reflect upon the Feast of Tabernacles, this feast day that commemorated God's holy presence, his manifest presence that was in the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, that led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where his presence descended down. He delivered them out of the house of bondage, entered into covenant relationship with them, and established his good and gracious presence in their midst. Once the tabernacle was completed, God's presence moved from the mountain to the tabernacle. And they were established before God's presence, not because they kept the law. They deserved to die. They were established, why? Because God is good, merciful, gracious. He extends mercy to thousands upon thousands. He's long-suffering and patient. He's not willing that any should perish. He's a God who delights in extending grace. And he extends grace through a sacrificial mediator. We've seen that already. It's into this celebration of how God's presence was established among Israel that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus himself is the incarnate manifest presence of God Almighty who came to dwell among men. He is tabernacling. God himself is tabernacling among men in the person of Jesus. And he has shown up to save and deliver a people who are held in bondage to their own sin. He has shown up so that they could be delivered into the eternal, self-sufficient light and life of God's holy presence through a new and better covenant that he himself would establish there upon a cross as his blood was shed. It's after this magnificent statement that Jesus proclaims right here in verse 12 of John 8 that the controversy kicked up once again surrounding the true nature and identity of Jesus. And it really picks up in verse 13. John 8, verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going.'" Now, legally speaking, in the Jewish court of law, the truth could not be established through the testimony of just one person. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, the scripture reads, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." This is how it was. In the court of law, you can't just accuse someone willy-nilly of sin. Oh, I saw him. It's just one person. No, it has to be established in the mouth of at least two or three witnesses. Of course, the Jews, in their infinite wisdom, as it were, compounds the law with all of their traditions. They begin to superimpose things, and they start to really make what is something that is simple into something that is ridiculous, into how it would play out in your everyday life. It's clear that Deuteronomy 19 has to do with the testimony of truth in a court of law against a person who has sinned. But they started to apply that everywhere in almost every basic area of life to such an extent that in one section of the Mishnah, which is the written containment of the oral teachings of the rabbis, contained that expound upon the law. A lot of times the Mishnah by the Jewish people is referred to as the oral Torah. It's all these rabbis' commentary on what the Torah means. But they end up holding their traditions over the word of God. In one section of the Mishnah, it reads this. If there were two men and one said, I'm a priest, and the other said, I'm a priest, they may not be believed. But when they testify of each other, they may be believed. Now, Jesus is refuting this sort of nonsense here. Now, obviously, the truth is the truth no matter what, even if the truth is only being articulated by one person. But we've already seen Jesus, he's had tremendous testimony concerning who he is by multiple lines of evidence. We saw this in John chapter 5. Multiple lines of admissible evidential testimony that backed up the true nature and claim and identity of who Christ was in truth, that he was the unique Son of God and Son of Man. All of that is spelled out in John chapter 5. As you go through verses 31 through 47, he has those things. Jesus' testimony of himself is completely true, regardless of whether or not he had those things. It is true, for he has perfect knowledge of himself. He knows where he's from, the right hand of the Father. He is the one who has been sent down from above, and he will return to the one who sent him once he completes what the Father has sent him to accomplish. And man's knowledge is flawed. Man does not have perfect knowledge. Our knowledge is corrupted by sin, and we judge by outward appearances, not as God sees. And this is what Jesus tells the Pharisees. Verse 15 of John 8, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God sent down from the Father. He is Israel's promised Messiah. It's just that Jesus failed to conform in the Jewish religious leaders' minds. He failed to conform to what they perceived the Messiah to be. He didn't conform to their preconceived notions. The preconceived notions that Israel's ruling class had of the coming Messiah. They believed that he would come, he would release them from the shackles of Rome, and then they would just be set up as a nation that would rule over every other nation. They did not understand that the Messiah first had to come and suffer and die so that sins could be forgiven, so that people could be made truly righteous, so that a kingdom of righteousness could be set up. They were unwilling to judge Jesus fairly, unwilling to judge the heart and content of what Jesus said about who he was and how his life did conform to what the scriptures actually revealed. And this reality of misjudging the Lord's anointed is prefigured even in the way that God elected King David, the way that played out. Now, the word anointed is the word Hebrew word for Mashiach. That's where we get the word Messiah from. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. And kings back in the day, for them to be installed in that office, they would be anointed with oils. The Messiah is to be a king who would rule over the peoples. He is the anointed one. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6, here's where we begin to read when God sends Samuel to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 16, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. Here's the eldest. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then in verse 11 of the same chapter, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Even Samuel misjudged. He couldn't see and perceive as the Lord perceived. And still today, people refuse to turn to Jesus, trust in him, embrace him as their Lord, embrace him as the anointed one, because they do not like what the scriptures reveal about him in truth. And he does not conform to their preconceived notion of what they want a Messiah and Savior to be like. When they read of Jesus calling people to repent of sin, to stop trusting in self, turn from your sin, and look to me, they don't like that because it runs contrary to their preconceived notion of Jesus, that God is a God of love, and what that means is he just loves me and my sin and I can keep on sinning. I'll be accountable for nothing before him one day. He'll take me as I am, and there's no need to turn from my sin. God will most certainly take you as you are, but he takes you as you are when you confess, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. When you turn away from trusting self and trusting your sin and you turn to him in truth and humility. And he doesn't leave you the way that you were. He goes on and he changes you. When people read that type of stuff, they're like, I don't know if I want that Jesus. Well, that's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus we're to turn to. Verse 15, it almost seems contradictory to what Jesus said in verse 22 of John 5. In verse 15 of John 8, he says, I judge no one. But in John 5, verse 22, he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So it almost seems like a contradiction. But we cannot forget what Jesus went on to say in John chapter 5, there in verse 30, where he says this. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. Look, all judgment was committed to the Son. He clearly said that. I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So yeah, all judgment's been committed to the Son, but he does it in perfect unison with the Father and with what the Father sees. And with his perfect insight. The Father does not judge in isolation to himself, and neither does the Son. But the Father and the Son, they work in perfect unison within the Godhood to faithfully judge all things. Jesus, at this moment in time, during his earthly ministry, it also should be noted that he was sent forth from the Father primarily at his first coming. He appeared and he came and he was sent not to judge or condemn the world, but to save the world. That's the primary reason he came the first time. so that all through the Son might be saved and have everlasting life. We read of this in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People are condemned already in their own sin via what the law reveals. In verse 19 of John 3, and this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So Jesus comes the first time primarily what? Not to condemn, not to judge, but to save. But when Jesus returns to the earth the second time, he is returning to judge. He is returning primarily to judge. In Revelation 19, picking up in verse 11, here, the Apostle John shares with us a vision of the returning Christ. He says in verse 11 of Revelation 19, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes the second time, he comes to judge. And both realities are true. Jesus, the unique Son of God, does not judge apart from the Father, who's committed all judgment to the Son. He doesn't judge in isolation. He judges in conjunction with the Father. And it's also true that Jesus primarily came to the earth to save the first time and not judge. He came to save primarily the first time. The second time he will come to judge. Verse 17 of John 8. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now Jesus leans into the reality of the Mosaic law and legal testimony for admissible evidence. And Jesus, just as he stated nearly a year and a half ago after he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, there on the Sabbath day, he says that the Father who sent him, his Father, who sent him, he does bear witness of him. He gives testimony of him. Now this truth, it shines forth in a myriad of ways, one of them being at our Lord's baptism itself, where he's being baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father speaks audibly from heaven, giving testimony of the Son. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that testimony came directly from the Father's mouth, audibly for everyone in the audience there on the banks of the Jordan River to hear that day as Jesus was baptized. The Father has also testified of Jesus throughout the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Jesus has fulfilled over 300 specific Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah's first coming. It was Professor Peter Stoner, who was the chair of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, who wrote a book called When Science Speaks. And in that book, he goes on to detail and work out the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 Old Testament messianic prophecies. The probability of one man fulfilling what the scriptures say of the Messiah, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, he'd be of the line of David, he'd be a direct descendant of David, he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, he'd announce himself publicly riding on the colt of a donkey. All these things are recorded prophetically in the scriptures. What are the chances of one person in history being able to fulfill these things? Well, he worked out the math conservatively, and the number that he came to was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. One chance in 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. It's a number so big, I don't even know what that is. I'm sure there's a name for it. I don't know what it is. It's a huge number. For comparison, the odds of winning the Mega Millions is just 1 in 303 million. The state of Texas, massive state, he takes to give as a visual aid, just so you can comprehend just how crazy it would be for someone to fulfill 8 prophecies written of the Messiah. Just so you can grasp 10 to the 17th power, he would say it'd be like getting the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. You mark one with a red X, send someone in there with a blindfold, and they pull that one out the first try. That's crazy. It's not going to happen. Stoner went on to calculate the probability of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies. The number he gave was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That is a number that is so staggering, it surpasses the estimated number of all known atoms in the universe. It's impossible. It's impossible for someone to just randomly fulfill it. Jesus is who the Father has been testifying of. It's there. There's no one else like this. Additionally, within the Hebrew Scriptures, the Father just flat out states that the Messiah will be born of a virgin and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So all the claims that Jesus has been making, that he's the unique Son of God, that he's the Son of Man, both which have ties and claims to deity, and that he's making claims to be God in human flesh, he's going, the Father has testified of this stuff. He specifically says that he's the Lord. Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Pharisees refused to acknowledge that Jesus is God, the Father's unique Son. They presume that Jesus is speaking about his earthly father, Joseph, the husband of Mary. They want Jesus to bring him before them and so they can question him on his identity. Now, at this point in time, you ought to know Joseph has probably passed away. He's probably gone on to be with the Lord. And Jesus is not even concerned with entertaining this notion of bringing his adoptive father into the picture. His earthly father, Joseph, into the picture. He knows that they know what it is he's talking about, for that was the point of contention even previously when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath. In John 5 and verse 16, it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father. Just a unique claim. Jesus to say, my Father, that stood out against what the Jewish people would say, our Father. He's the father of the Jewish nation. To say my father is a unique claim. He's the unique son of God. My father's been working till now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his father, and look at here, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying when he said he was the unique son of God. He was claiming to be deity. And this explains why Jesus just stays on topic. And he just goes on to speak about his father in heaven, the one who sent him from above, the one whom Jesus is equal with. He says, you do not know the Father because you do not truly know me. And if you had known me, it would be proof that you actually belong to the Father. You claim to belong to the Lord. You claim to belong to the Father. But if you really had been listening and learning from him, if you really belong to him, then you would know who I am. But the fact remains, you reject who I am. You have not been listening to what the Father says. And so you don't know who I am in truth. The proof would be in the pudding. If you really belong to the Father, if you really have been listening in truth and humility, then you would have turned to me in truth. But the fact that you do not turn towards me in truth, Jesus says, is just proof that you really do not know the one whom you claim to know. You don't know him at all. If you had known him, you had known for thousands of years he's been testifying of me. John 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, just for a frame of reference, I just want to show you a couple of slides to help you visualize where Jesus was teaching in the temple. And I also want you just to keep in mind, too, that Jesus is teaching in the temple on this eighth day, this prescribed high Sabbath day that the Lord instituted in commemoration and reflection upon the seven-day feast known as the Feast of Tabernacles that commemorated God's Shekinah glory, his presence dwelling amongst his people. So the first slide is that a slide with the illumination ceremony we showed you last week. And there within the court of women, that kind of big square area in front of the temple proper, you see those four massive menorahs lit up in that area in the court of women. And those would be lit up every evening during the Feast of Tabernacles for the illumination ceremony. And it would light up the whole city. Magnificent. The next slide, you'll see the overhead layout of the temple complex. And there inside the court of women, where those massive menorahs were during the feast, now it's the eighth day commemorating it. You'll notice that two treasury chambers are off to the side there. And within this area, there would be a number of shofar-shaped offering chests. And they were used to collect a variety of different offerings in this area. And so you see those two treasury chambers proper off to the side. Now, in all actuality, Jesus was not in the treasury chambers proper. They would have been sealed off only for select priests to be able to access and go in and out of. Jesus is standing in the public space right there, kind of in the foyer where the chests, the offering chests would be at. So he's in the treasury, but just not in the treasury chamber proper. And he's there in the court of the women next to these chambers. And this is where this woman who was caught in adultery was cast before Jesus. And this is where those four menorahs, massive menorahs that were set ablaze during the Feast of Tabernacles resided. And that illumination ceremony was a reminder. It was a reminder to God's people of his holy, self-sufficient, eternal life-giving presence that dwelt among them in grace and truth. The menorah was a reminder of God's presence. Even when you look at the description of the menorah, it's seven branches, it had almond blossoms on it, it would look like a bush or a tree that was on fire and not consumed. A reminder of God's presence, and it was to remind Israel, you know how you were established before me, remember? You broke the commands, and Moses smashed them. And this innocent mediator was willing to offer his life up and die in your place so that you wouldn't be destroyed, but you would live. That's how Israel was established. They were established before the Lord. His presence was established among them by grace through faith. And here at the conclusion of that feast, that's when they're chucking this woman right before Jesus, who has been caught in adultery. She deserves to be destroyed. What are we going to do, Jesus? We're going to extend grace. That's what we're going to do. She turns to him. She calls him Lord. He says, go and sin no more. Keep all of this in mind. The great I am that appeared to Moses in the burning bush that was not consumed. Keep all that in mind as we work our way through the next 10 verses. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says where I go, you cannot come? The Jews thought that Jesus was speaking of suicide, which rightly is an egregious sin in the mind of the Jews. It really is an egregious sin. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. It is not. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. But suicide, like murder, it is an egregious sin. When someone commits suicide, it demonstrates not only a lack of faith and confidence in the Lord, that God can meet them in their desperate situation. They just go, God can't do anything. So I'll take matters into my own hand. Not only is it that, but it is murder against oneself. It's an act of self-violence against a person, yourself, who is made in the image of God. And only God has the authority to give and take life. And Jesus is not talking about suicide. These guys are plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus isn't talking about killing himself. He's referring to returning to where he came from, to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And when Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you will seek me, who's Jesus been revealing himself to be? God in human flesh. The eternal light of life. You will seek me. I believe Jesus is assuming everything he's been saying about who he is, being the great I am the light of life, I am Yahweh, I am that I am, the true and living God of Israel. He's saying, you will seek me, the Lord, and you will die in your sin, singular. That is, they're going to die in their fallen, sin-filled state. You're going to die in all your sin because you haven't turned to me, the Lord of life. Because they do not have the Father because they rejected the Son. They think they have the Father. Oh, they're pursuing the Lord, but they don't have him. And they're not going to be able to go where he's at the right hand of the Father, because they don't have the Father's provision of salvation, because they've rejected it, and they've rejected the Lord himself, who has shown up in human flesh. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, in John 5, Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Understand this, to reject Jesus is to reject God in truth. To refuse to honor Jesus as one would honor the Father is to refuse to honor the Father in truth. And since Jesus is God in human flesh, even though the Pharisees claim to worship God, even though they claim to worship the Father and they're devoted to the law of Moses and seeking after the Lord through the law, they do not have the Lord. And they cannot ultimately be with God because they have rejected him and his means of salvation. The fact that they reject Jesus, who is God in human flesh, shows that they reject God in truth. So we pick up verse 23 of John 8. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is calling out the Pharisees' limited understanding and their corrupt perspective on who he is. He says, you're from beneath, you're from this earth, and since your origins are derived from a place that is under the curse of sin, your understanding is corrupted and it's cloudy. Jesus says, I'm from above, he's from heaven, his origins are pure, they're undefiled, and his understandings of things are pure and they're perfect. They're pure and perfect. The Pharisees, because they choose to trust in their wisdom and their own understanding, they've unwittingly placed themselves on a road that leads to destruction. Trusting in your wisdom and your understanding, putting yourself first before the Lord instead of humbling yourself before God and trusting in him and his ways, it places you on a road to destruction. They need to trust in the Lord with all their heart, lean not on their own understanding, and all their ways acknowledge him, embracing what the scriptures honestly reveal about Jesus, who he is, and how God has always saved people by grace through faith, not through their ability to keep the law. That's exactly how Israel was established before the Lord, by grace through faith, not through their ability to keep the law. They need to humbly recognize that God's been revealing all of this, and it's been pointing to Jesus, because Jesus is the path that God has set before them that leads to life. He is the only path that leads to everlasting life. And Jesus goes on to make things even more clear. If it's not clear enough, he makes it more clear. He says, unless you believe that I am he. I am the one whom I've been telling you I am this entire time. I'm the unique Son of God. I am the promised Messiah. Those things have already been established, we've seen in John chapter 5. And when Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God, as we read in John 5, it was a claim to be God in human flesh. He made himself equal with God. The title, the Son of Man, a title Jesus ascribes to himself also in John chapter 5, is derived from Daniel chapter 7. It's a messianic title, and it is also one that has a claim to deity. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, this is where this messianic title is found. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, this is the Son of Man, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now you should know that this particular word in the Hebrew for serve is a word that implies worship of service. They will worship him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus has already claimed to be the Son of Man, the unique Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He is the living Lord of life. But I want you to see that in light of these clear claims to be God in human flesh, he goes even further. If they didn't pick up on it through those statements, he goes on and he says, hey, unless you believe that I am, he's already been making some I am statements. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is where I want you to see. I want you to see there in verse 24 that the word he in John 8, 24, it's in italics. And that is because it's put there by the translators to help with ease of reading, but it's not there in the original language. Most of the time, I don't mind the italics. They're actually very helpful, and they do smooth the translation out. This is one place I wish they would have just left it out. Because what Jesus is saying is, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I'm the one that appeared to Moses in that bush, unless you believe that I am the great deliverer of Israel who rescues and saves people by grace, you will die in your sins. You'll die in your sins. Believing that Jesus is God in human flesh is not a secondary issue. It is a primary one. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you are trusting in a different Jesus than the one whom the Scripture reveals. You have a false Savior, and you will die in your sins. The Bible clearly, again and again and again, reveals that Jesus Christ is the eternal creator of all things, who took on human flesh and died for your sins and my sins. And to reject that is to reject the truth about who Jesus is and what it is he came to do for you. It is to embrace a different Jesus, one that the Scriptures do not declare, one who has no power to save because he's no real Savior at all. The Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of Jehovah's Witness, the Jesus of Islam are all different Jesuses that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe in a false Christ. They believe in a false Jesus. And that Jesus has no power to save. And if they remain in that state, rejecting the true and living eternal creator of all things who came to save and rescue those who have fallen into sins, then they too will die in their sins and they will be accountable for all of their sins, plural. Everyone. I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about how many sins I've committed, it's a lot. It's more than I even know. They'll be accountable for each and every one of them. Now, I'm convinced of this. Anyone who comes to faith in Jesus for real, even when they're at a baby stage of faith in Christ, they're born again, they're truly saved, but their understanding of things are not all fleshed out. Maybe they don't fully understand the Trinity. Like me, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. But the night I heard the gospel, I realized, I'm like, the Bible's true, God's true, I need Jesus, Jesus, take my life. Now, if you were to question me just a week after I got saved, who's greater in essence and in their nature, the Father or Jesus? I probably would have said the Father, you know? I didn't really understand Jesus was God, fully God. But I surrendered my life to him in truth, and you know what? As I grew and I just read the Scriptures, what it said, I go, he's God. Now, the fruit will come out that someone hasn't really given their life to Jesus in truth if they continue to double down. They continue to double down, and as they're walking, things are presented to them. They're like, nah, Jesus isn't God. Oh, you're going to die in your sins. You double down on that issue, refuse to acknowledge Christ's divinity, even after reading through what the Scriptures plainly teach, and willfully disobedient to the proper lordship of Christ over your life, and you will perish in your sin because you refuse to honor the Son just as you honor the Father. It's that clear as we're working our way just through the Gospel of John, but it's clear all over the place. Every true believer will not come to a double down denial of the deity of Christ. They will acknowledge it. It is a dividing line. It is a primary issue, and we cannot compromise on it. For someone to deny the deity of Christ, that means they are not a true believer. They are not a true Christian. Jesus is fully God and fully man. We serve a triune God, one God who's forever manifested himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God himself came down in humility, took on human flesh, and he died for your sins. That's the God we serve. What a tremendous thing that God himself would do that. He would live the life that you and I could never live, fulfill the law, something we could never do, and he would die in our place. Verse 25 of John 8, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I think there's a few levels of meaning packed into this statement from the beginning. From the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, this is what he has claimed, that he's the Lord Almighty, he's the unique Son of God, he's Israel's promised Messiah. And the phrase, the beginning, is also the way that the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, introduces us to Jesus in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on human flesh and dwelt amongst us. From the beginning, it's been this way. That implies that God has revealed Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as being the Lord himself from the beginning. That's been clear. That there's one God who's a plurality that dwells in unity within himself. That's been revealed even in Genesis. Genesis 1:26, the Lord says, "Let us," plural, "make man in our singular image." He's a plurality in unity. The angel of the Lord, whom Jesus connects himself to, reveals himself to be in conjunction with, is clearly God. He manifested himself and revealed the very glory and light of God's presence to Moses. And in Isaiah 7, we've already seen that there's going to be one who's going to be born of a virgin, and his name is going to be Emmanuel. He will be God in human flesh. Since the beginning, the Father has revealed Jesus, the unique Son, to be God in flesh. This is what he's revealed. Verse 26 of John 8, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" Jesus, he only does those things taught to him by the Father. And in referring to himself in verse 28 of being the Son of Man, he takes this messianic title and he says, "The Son of Man lifted up." That phrase, "lifted up," is used three times throughout the Gospel of John. Each time it's used, it refers to the moment Jesus dies on the cross. When he's lifted up on the cross, it speaks of his crucifixion. Jesus is not saying that when the Jews hand him over to be crucified, then all the Jews and all the Jewish religious rulers are going to finally see who he is in truth. What he's saying is, when the Son of Man, when you see that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is lifted up and that he's a suffering Messiah, that he's one who's willing to stoop down, serve you, and die for your sins, then you will see the reality of who the Messiah is in truth. Then you'll perceive him for who he is in truth. And until the Jewish people come to recognize that their Messiah is first and foremost a suffering Messiah who came to die for sinners, then they will not be able to see their Messiah in truth. And by and large, the Jewish nation has rejected a suffering Messiah to this day. But just turn to Isaiah 53, 54. You'll see the Messiah is a suffering Messiah. And then you think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They finally could perceive Jesus on the road with him when he broke the bread and presented the cup, and they recognize, oh, this is the one. The Messiah is one who has to suffer and die first and foremost so that we could be set right with him, be made righteous, have our sins forgiven. And at the end, Israel will finally turn to the Lord in truth. They'll look upon the one whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him. They'll perceive their Messiah is one who loved them so much he came and died for them so that they might be established forever before the Lord's holy presence. And then at that moment, God will set up his kingdom upon the earth. He is a suffering and gracious Messiah, one who does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather delights in sinners turning in repentance to him. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" That's the God you and I serve. This is who our God is. He's a God full of grace and truth. He's a God who delights in extending mercy to thousands and rescuing sinners, so much so that he would send his Son, the true and better innocent mediator, that would come down and actually go and die for our sins so that we could be established in truth and in righteousness before the Lord. This is the great I Am that you and I serve. He's the Lord of life. And all of this is coming on the heels of some of Israel's religious rulers who had just cast a woman caught in adultery before them. Say, oh, she deserves to be stoned and die and perished, not realizing you guys have violated the law. You deserve to die. And what you need to do is humble yourself and turn and call out for forgiveness. When Jesus is lifted up, then the world will see and understand who the Messiah, the Son of God, the eternal, self-sufficient God of all life actually is. He's a God full of grace and truth and delights in saving sinners. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, and many believed in him. Jesus is the only one who can rightly say he only does those things that please the Father. He fulfilled the law for you and for me so that we can have everlasting life. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the great I am that came to suffer and die for you? That is what we celebrate this morning as we get ready to partake of communion together. Lord, we thank you. We pray that God, your name would be high and lifted up in our midst. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who's full of grace and truth. We celebrate that, we commemorate that, and remember that this day as we partake of communion. Amen.